This evening's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And if there's someone who'd like to follow along in one of the Bibles provided underneath your bench, you can find that scripture on page 1039. And again, that's Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and the scripture reads, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endearing to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in your all.
It is my pleasure once again to introduce our speaker.
I am thankful that we have another evening together, and I'm grateful that Jeannie is here with us tonight. I have a confession to make, though. She asked me how things went last night, and I said I thought they went well. And if I remember right, she asked something about how long I preached or something to that effect. And I just couldn't tell her. And so I said I went a little over 30 minutes. I can't preach 45 minutes tonight. Jeannie will not put up with that. Although I think she loves to hear me preach and everything, but I tell you, it's like you're in a time warp or something. Or in a different element, and you just lose all track of time. And I don't know where 45 minutes went last night, y'all. It just went like that. At least it didn't make. But I promise you tonight, I'm looking at that clock, and I am making a promise to you. I'm not going to preach 45 minutes tonight. I'll just tell you that right now. So I'll get you home. If the kids have to get to bed and you have to get them ready for bed, you won't be getting home too late. I want to mention one thing related to what I talked about last night, and it's kind of maybe just little final touches on what I wanted to say last night. And I could talk about the subject I talked about last night. You could do a whole meeting on that topic. But something I didn't get to, and that is people who say, well, if you believe you're saved by grace, what about works? Aren't we judged by our works? And absolutely yes. I mean, that's a clear teaching in Scripture, that we are judged by our deeds, by our works, by what we do. It's in the book of Revelation. It's in other places in the Bible. But let's not forget, because you know, being judged by our actions, our deeds, our visible response is when God judges us by those things. It not only includes what we do outwardly, but it also includes the motive why we do what we do. It's not just what we do outwardly. When God judges us by our deeds, it includes the deed and the motive, why we do what we do. So, you know, two people who are doing good deeds, and maybe they even do it because they care, or even there's an element of love there. If one is doing it to somehow be good enough to make it over the heaven line, then that's not a biblical motive, that I can be good enough to earn my salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. Certainly it teaches that we're going to be judged by our deeds, which includes the deed and the motive. Now, somebody else, they're doing what they're doing because they love the Lord, they care about others, they want to glorify God. They want to say, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. in what they do, and they're relying upon Jesus every step of the way. That's the motive that we want. And, you know, it carries us back to what Jesus said when he told that account of the two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a tax collector, and the other was a Pharisee. And you know how that story goes, most of you, don't you? The Pharisee said, I do this, I do that, I tithe, I'm not like all these other sinners. I give tithes of everything that I have. I fast twice a week, and he goes on and on, puffing out his chest. And then there was that tax collector who smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus asked the question of those two, who is the one who went home justified? It was the tax collector. And a lot of it is in our attitude and in our motives. And that's very important to remember when we're talking about this. And it's the same way when we respond to the gospel and we obey the gospel. We're not, you know, doing what we're doing to earn our salvation or add merit to what Jesus has done on the cross. You know, when we go down into that water, we're answering the call that was made on the day of Pentecost when those people were convicted of their sin and they said, what shall we do? Some of the very same people who were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, some of the same people were there who were very likely some of the very same people who were screaming, crucify this man. And they hear the gospel being preached, the good news, which includes them understanding some bad news, and that is, you're sinners. And some of you were, you think about it now. You think about if you've come from the place where you were crying out for this man to be crucified, and some of the very same people there just a short while later, and they've come to the conviction now that this is indeed the Lord and the Christ. And they said, what shall we do? And then that's when they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you what those people felt. It was relief. It was relief. And as they were going down into that water, they were not thinking, I don't believe, boy, I'm really impressive in the way I'm being baptized. They're just thanking God that they could be forgiven. And they came up out of that water thankful that their sins were washed away as they put their faith in Jesus. And they came up out of that water a new creation in Christ. So a lot of it goes back to motivation. I mean, even you look at the command to repent and be baptized, and I've always looked at that like, if you understand the magnitude of the power of the cross and grace, yeah, that's God's command, repent and be baptized. But it's God's promise too. It's relief. It's an answer. It's like the sick patient who says, doctor, I'm sick. What can I do? And the doctor says, well, take this medication and you'll be better. And, that's a form of a command, obviously, but they're willing and they want to do it because they want to get well. And so that's just a little kind of side note of what I wanted to mention related to last night. And tonight we come to a section in Ephesians that really is Ephesians is one of my favorite letters of the New Testament, And I would have to say my favorite chapter is Ephesians chapter 4. Because I see Ephesians 4 as a place where Paul is kind of bringing everything together, and he's going to be transitioning now into some practical instruction for daily living in terms of how we live and how we're to live as children of light. And Paul uses all kinds of metaphors and points of comparison in describing who they are. And as I mentioned Sunday, this how important it is for us to understand how glorious and great and wonderful not only who God is, but what He's done for us, but what He's called us to. And that's why His church is glorious. It's because of everything we have and are given in Him. And the body's described, the church is described as a body, as a temple, there's all kinds of, as citizens, as members of a family. And He is stressing this idea of what we are to do in terms of how we are to look at each other and how we're to build each other up in the faith, and how we've all experienced, we have a common faith and a common faith in the Lord, and we have a common hope, and we all experience that one baptism that is immersion in water, the burial and the resurrection up out of that water. And that's what we all experienced when we did that. We put our faith in the one Lord and we received one Spirit as a gift. We all have that same hope, and we were all added to that one body. And so one of the themes in Ephesians is this idea of all and one. You see the terms all or every and one several times in the book of Ephesians. And as He is doing that, He is stressing that God makes us one. And He has made us one in Christ. That's something that God gives us as we experience that one baptism and we're added to one body and have that one faith in the one Lord and receive one Spirit, and we share in that one Spirit. He's calling upon them now that you've been given this by God. Here's what you're involved in preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's done with some important attitudes. It's done by being humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. And it's also done by recognizing that He has called us individually into His body, into His church, as all of us as important parts of that body. We are one in Christ. And actually, He makes a point in Ephesians 5, and I'm not going to be able to get to this week, but I am struck by what he says about husbands and wives in chapter 5. He talks about husbands and wives being made one, and he calls upon wives to respect and to respond positively to their husband's position of leadership in the home and in the family. And he says, husbands, I want you to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And then after saying those wonderful things about marriage, he says in verse 31, for this reason of Ephesians chapter 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And so in a deep, profound, and spiritual way, when a man and a woman, they come together and they make their promises before God and they make that commitment to each other, God does something wonderful in that relationship. The two become one. They become one flesh. And then he says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but listen to what he says in verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's a mystery how God can take two people, a man and a woman, and make them one, and that is profound, and that's a wonderful, deep, profound truth. But it's not as deep and profound as the idea that we become one with Christ. That when we go down into that water and our faith is directed to Jesus and what He's done. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are buried with Christ in our baptism. And so just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we're joined together with Christ. He is with us. He is present with us through His Spirit. And this oneness is something that he's stressing here in Ephesians chapter 4. But he says this is how it's done. And I'll talk more tomorrow night about living a life worthy of the calling that we've received. I want to reserve that for tomorrow when we talk about making the most of our time and fighting spiritual warfare in this world. But he says, you've experienced this oneness with Christ, but he goes on to say that there are some other ones that bring us together. Let's continue on in verse 7. He says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it said, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, and that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You find a lot of people today who spend a lot of time, and I'm not saying there's anything bad with it. You know, Paul says to Timothy, you know, bodily exercise profits a little. There's a value in exercise. I mean, some people are just absolute fanatics about being in shape and eating the right things. And I mean, some people, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing if you're into eating everything organic and you know, nothing that's processed and everything, because people can, you know, you're concerned about what you eat. Although, on a side note, they did one study with organic vegetables and just regular vegetables you buy in the supermarket. I read this a couple of months ago, and it said basically there wasn't much difference in the organic vegetables and the unorganic or inorganic vegetables, except that the organic vegetables were about, you know, 50% more expensive than the ones that weren't organic, whatever that means. The one thing, you see, I probably just got on some of y'all's bad side, but you know, if some of y'all are just, it's, we have one of our elders and his wife at Northeast, we love them, they're very close friends of ours, they have things called Fitbits. Do y'all know what a Fitbit is? Raise your hand if you know what a Fitbit is. I want you to raise your hand high if you know what a Fitbit is. All right. Y'all need to keep an eye on these people. But there are these things that you can wear on your wrist, you can put them on your belt, you can put them in other places. They keep track of everything that you do, how many steps that you take in a day. And some of them are so advanced, they will tell you about your sleeping pattern. Okay, Don, are you pointing at D? Okay, all right. They'll tell you how you slept, your sleeping patterns, how many steps you took. And this elder's wife is, if she is at the end of the day and she hasn't gotten her 10,000 steps in, she'll say, "I'm sorry, I gotta go. I gotta get my steps in." So maybe she's at 9,000 steps. She's got to do 1,000 more steps to where she can get to 10,000 steps. And that's all fine and good. I'm all for taking care of our... I must have struck a chord there. I need to introduce you to Penny Dugan. Okay, I just said her name. And we're going on a vacation with them in a couple of weeks. We love them. But it just tickles us how she is with that Fitbit. As important as that is in its place, there's a body building that's more important than a physical body. It's being a builder in the body of Christ. And so Paul says that this oneness is extended to what we have received. Each one of us has received grace and has been given gifts and given grace as Christ apportioned it. And it says, when he ascended on high, he led the captives in his train and gave gifts to men. We can go to the next slide here, because what is amazing about what Paul is saying here when he's talking about the leadership in the body of Christ that helps us build up the one body. Each one of us doing what we can to build up the body, he says, we've all been given gifts to do that. And so he specifically talks about the gift of leadership. And there's a responsibility that comes in being a leader in the body of Christ. And what he says here is, and there are other gifts that he's given, but he takes Psalm 68. And we're not going to look at it tonight, but I want you, if you get a minute or two this week, look at Psalm 68, and there's an interesting twist on what you read in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 describes what happens when the conqueror, the king, has won his victory. And typically, when the victorious king with his troops, they came back to the city or the city-state, wherever they were. They would come back in a parade. And in the front would be the king and those with him, and then the soldiers, and in the very back of the line there would be sometimes the captives who were there. And as they would go through, the people would shout their words of praise and gratitude, and the king, the victor, would receive gifts from the people. And they would give gifts to the victorious king. Yet what Paul does with Psalm 68 is he puts an interesting twist on it, and he says, we have a king. And who is our king? It's King Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our king. He is victorious. We've won the victory. He's won the battle, the victory, but we're still fighting in the war, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But our king, it says here, isn't receiving gifts, he is giving gifts. It's kind of a new twist or an angle on what you read in Psalm 68. And one of those very important gifts is the gift of those who are qualified and gifted to be leaders in the kingdom, in the church, in the body. Now, he mentions apostles. Apostles are very much... I'm looking at the screen, and a couple of those points aren't coming through, are they? I must have done something wrong there. Yeah, I might as well do that. I don't always follow that anyway, as y'all know. he mentions apostles first. Very appropriate, very fitting. Because the foundational role of leadership was vested to those who were apostles. And not everybody could be an apostle. That was a very small group. When after Judas was not part of the apostles anymore, then somebody was found, read about that in Acts chapter 1, to replace him. And it couldn't just be anybody, could it? It was somebody who had been with the Lord, had seen the risen Christ. I mean, and so they cast lots, and then one was chosen. That's a foundational ministry in the church. Apostles had a unique calling for a unique person, a unique purpose that laid a foundation that doesn't need to be laid again and again and again. And so, as we read our New Testament, and we read these words from Paul, these words were accepted in the early church because what? Because Paul was what? An apostle. Although he was a little bit different from the others. He was one who was made apostle, untimely born, as he said. But he was called to that specific purpose. And notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 21. Let's look at verse 19 in chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, or God's family. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so, once the foundation is built, it doesn't have to be built again. It's set. So, when a letter or what we commonly call book of the New Testament was accepted in the early church as authoritative, it was only accepted as authoritative if it was written by an apostle or someone who was a close associate of an apostle. For example, like Mark and Luke, and then the apostles. And so there's no need for apostles today, although you may have some religious groups that have leaders in their group that call themselves apostles. There was a foundational ministry. But there are other roles of leadership being mentioned here that are continuing roles of leadership in the church, such as evangelist. And I would consider myself an evangelist. And the word evangelist means the one that proclaims good news. But you can read books like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to see what was involved in the work of an evangelist. And while some evangelists traveled from place to place, there were some who spent quite a bit of time at the same location for a long period of time. Timothy was at Ephesus a longer period of time. He was there for several years. He was one who was an evangelist. And then he mentions evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. You know, it's funny. I made a comment at Northeast a couple of weeks ago. And I don't know why we sometimes do this, and I can't speak for y'all. But we have certain words that we like and we use in reference to leaders, and we won't use other ones, such as pastor. And you know, we make the point that, you know, the preacher or the evangelist is not the pastor. And it's a legitimate point. It's the truth. The word pastor comes from a Greek word that means shepherd, or one who feeds a flock. And the word overseer or bishop is a word that's also used. Or the word elder is also used. That comes from the root of the, you know, presbyter. In fact, when Paul calls the Ephesian elders together after he's left and he's close to them on the coast there, he calls for them and they come to him. And read that for yourself in the book of Acts sometimes. We have all three terms used for those leaders in the church. Shepherds / pastor, overseer, and elder. And an elder would imply an older man, one old enough to have believing children. But, you know, we make a point that all those terms are interchangeable, but we just primarily use one. And what term is that?
Elder.
And this is my opinion. I think if we used more of those terms to refer to our leaders in the church, then it might be easier to make the point with those we're trying to teach that the preacher is not the pastor, that he's an evangelist. If we use that term pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer, to in our ordinary language, people, I think, would understand that concept better. But I tell you, if you call Brother Don, if you said, you know, he's one of our pastors, you do that. That is great. We don't do that in Northeast. Most people, we just exclusively use the term elder. And so I think it would be good to use all those terms frequently. Overseer, pastor, shepherd, elder. Pardon?
Not bishop.
Not bishop. Yes, yeah. And that, I didn't say that because that one carries. Actually, the word bishop is not a translation of the Greek word. The word bishop, and you're getting me off on a tangent now, but I'm getting myself off on a tangent now, but the word bishop is an anglicized form put into English of the Greek word, episkopos. It's not a translation. It just takes the Greek word and makes the English word out of it, but doesn't translate it. Episkopos, bishop, means overseer. And that's a good translation. And that's one of the places where I believe that those that translate it as overseer, that's a good translation of that word, although it's used in some others. I'm getting off on a little bit of a tangent. But we have those who are also, you know, pastors, teachers, and all of those leaders exercising their role as teachers, as actually in the Greek, the language in the Greek is kind of combines pastor and teacher, so it's almost like it's pastor teacher. And one of the results of that you see in verse 14, when those people are teaching and fulfilling their responsibility, one of the results is we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. This is part of the growing up process. You have people who are called and are fitted and able to teach. One of the qualifications of a pastor / elder is someone is apt or able to teach. But the goal with that teaching is to help everybody in the body grow up so that people don't remain spiritual babies for 10 or 20 or 30 years. They grow up. They're mature. They're more discerning. And so then they can study the Word of God on their own, and they can think for themselves and be discerning, and not like a baby anymore, not like a ship out on the ocean being tossed around without a rudder and without direction. It's kind of like this. When you're a baby, you're not very discriminating when it comes to what you put in your mouth. I mean, a little baby or a toddler, you know it. They don't put anything in their mouth. And we run up to them, we told, you know, oh, put that in your mouth. And, you know, especially maybe with your first child, I mean, you just almost go ballistic, you know, if they're putting something in their mouth that's been dropped on the floor. Now, the second or third kid comes along, it's like, okay, 5-second rule. It's okay. Go ahead and eat it. But little babies aren't discriminating. Toddlers aren't discriminating in what they feed themselves. And so it's really a great analogy in other places in the Scripture that talks about this idea of being grown up or being mature. And the goal with people teaching who are qualified and able to teach, teaching God's Word so that others can grow up to the point that they don't have to be held by the hand all the time. And they can be discerning and think for themselves and don't just trust those people to do all the thinking or all the teaching, that they are taught to be discerning so they won't be tossed to and fro with all, you know, the crazy things that are out there they're being taught. And so So leaders are given to teach and to lead and are called in different ways. Those who are elders have the function in overseeing, in leading the work of the church, guarding the church, leading the church, overseeing the work of the church. And so everybody works under their oversight and their direction. And the goal is better knowledge of the Word of God, but also it's to prepare and equip all members to be ministers and to serve. How many of you have heard of the 80-20 rule? You've heard that term used, 80-20 rule. What's the 80-20 rule, Don?
The majority of any particular position you're in, 80% covers most of the activity.
Yeah, it's almost axiomatic in church circles and people who study church growth. They say almost you go anywhere and it's like 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. Or 20% of the members are giving 80% of the support of the local church. And I'm not saying that that's how it is at Central Avenue. I'm not saying that's the way it is at Northeast. But in a lot of places, it's true in a lot of places. That you have a small number of people who are bearing the majority of the load. And the point that Paul is making about, some things that we can do to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, part of that is trying to grow an idea and leaders leading the church in a way that helps everybody understand and know that every member is a minister. Let's look at it once again. He says, what's the role of those who are leaders? He says in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be, what? Built up. And once again, go down to verse 16. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I love the way the King James reads there. It says to prepare God's people for works of ministry. And that's actually the same word that is used to describe deacons. And sometimes that word is used to describe those who are called to serve in a particular kind of way. But more often than not, that term, which is translated servant or minister, more often than not, it's applied to Christians in general. And that just means we're all servants. We're all ministers. And everybody in the body is important, and everybody in the body is needed. Everybody. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the body being made up of different parts. He says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, now the body is not made up of one part, but many. The foot shouldn't say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. If for that reason cease to be a part of the body, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And then down in verse 18, look at that. But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and in other places makes the point that the action or inaction, participation, involvement of every member who's been gifted by God affects the entire body in a positive or a negative way. And Paul even goes on to say here, those members that are weaker, that perhaps can't do as much as others, those members are still important in the body. I think of a woman that passed away about 6 months ago at Northeast. She was so active for so many years in the church at Northeast. They were members at Xenia. Many, many years ago, they had gone down to Kentucky and spent some time there. I don't know how many of you, if you know Robert and Mary Osborne, but she died just, six months ago. And the last year of her life, it was hard for her because she was in and out of the hospital. She was weak. She had strokes. She struggled. And she said on a couple of occasions, When I visited with her husband there and we're talking, she says, "I just don't know. I don't know why God didn't just go ahead and take me." And she somehow had the feeling that because she couldn't do what she used to do, that she wasn't as important or useful or needed in the body. And I told her, "Mary, what you are doing right now in smiling when I come to see you, and praying for people while you're here in this hospital bed or in the case sometimes at home, in the bed at home," I said, "you're still serving the body." And I personally believe part of the idea about just preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and the importance of every member doing their part and every member being invested and us finding ways to get people involved and connected and doing something, even if it's not the exact same thing, is to emphasize this idea that, you know, like a successful team. And Paul doesn't use a football analogy, but if Paul were writing today, I think he'd use some football analogies, okay? But he uses Olympic analogies and wrestling analogies, and you know, I think does the team that has the most talent always win? No. In fact, sometimes those that have the most talent don't win because they aren't working together as a team. And they forget that everybody's important. It's not just about the star. Not just about the quarterback. I think sometimes the quarterback gets more blame, sometimes unfairly when things don't go well, and sometimes they get more praise than they deserve because even a quarterback doesn't do everything by himself. He can't throw that pass unless the line's up there in front blocking for him. And even though, how many of y'all watched that game Sunday? Dalton, that fumble. I tell you what, I thought, "Oh boy. He's doing it again." But that guy on the other team that tackled him, he fumbled the ball. There was a lineman that let that guy through. It's not just about the quarterback. You know, it's not just about the elders and the preacher or others. It's about everybody working together. And even on a football team, in college, you have a scout team that during the week, they pretend to be the other team, and the starters get to beat up on that scout team in preparing for the real team they're going to play. But even those scout team members are important. And I think one of the keys here in terms of this idea of preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is remembering that the more involvement there is, the more participation, the more people take responsibility and do something, there's more investment in what the church is doing, and there is less time for an inward focus when we're thinking about others and interested in serving others and remembering that we are ministers and even remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ was a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And if everybody's focused on serving and giving and being connected and doing something, there's going to be less time for wallowing in self-will or pride or the chips we have on our shoulder or being preoccupied with the faults of our brother and sister. And I tell you what the devil does when we get preoccupied with that. The devil says to us, keep it up. Because, you know, we're focused sometimes more on what people do or don't do with respect to me than what I can do as a minister, all of us ministers, with respect to others. And you see how this idea of service even enhances the unity of the body. It's a beautiful thing when it comes together, and it can be rough and a really struggling thing when it's not there. But as Paul says here, it's a process. I mean, we're still growing. In verse 13, it says to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. We grow at different rates. Sometimes we get frustrated with others, and okay. That's why he says, be humble, gentle.